So turn with me once again to Acts chapter 7. I say once again, I guess this is our first study in Acts chapter 7. But given that verse 1 of Acts 7 is a continuation of the account of Stephen's being wrongfully accused by the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, let's just back up a bit and get a running start by reading verses 8 to 15 of chapter 6. And then we'll continue here in chapter 7 at verse 1. Beginning with verse 8 of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Chapter 7. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be as aliens in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, first things first, let me just quickly address something that I didn't talk about at the end of chapter 6. What does Luke mean when he says that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel? We can't really be sure. But most scholars agree that this is probably simply a reference to Stephen's very calm demeanor. Remember, Stephen had already witnessed the atrocities that the council were able to commit against people. He had already heard the warnings that had been given to Peter and John to not speak in the name of Christ any longer. He already saw the rage in the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees who were threatening to kill those who continued to disobey in this regard. And yet, when the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" he was very calm in his reply. He was very reserved in what could have been a very different set of circumstances. I tend to agree with Harry Ironside, who commented this. He said, "I wish I could have a photograph or picture of Stephen standing before the council, listening to all those false accusations and noticing the expressions of rage, ridicule, and indignation on the faces of his accusers. Yet he stood there looking at them with a radiant countenance full of love, trust, peace, and confidence, undisturbed by all the bitter things that were being said. His heart was not filled with malice because of their hatred toward him, but joy in the realization that he was there as Christ's faithful servant." And I think there's something very practical that we can glean from that as well. Very often we're driven by our emotions. Very often we listen less to the Holy Spirit and more to ourself that seeks to be justified at every turn. We seek to vindicate ourselves. When wrongs are committed against us, we seek vengeance against those who do those wrongs. If we only would take a step back and realize that every situation we find ourselves in, God Himself has sovereignly placed us there, we might act a lot differently. We might have that same peace that Stephen exhibits even in this case. John Stott asked this, he said, was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given to Moses? When he received the law, in this way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry of the law and Stephen's interpretation of it had his approval. The one who's calm in the face of turmoil is the one who's going to show much more of God than the one who's taking matters into their own hands. Stephen understood this, no doubt by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in him. He understood that this would be the way to respond. It's certainly possible that these are the things that were happening. But again, we can't be dogmatic on that. It could be that he was simply smiling as he spoke. It could be that, you know, he was known for a rather angelic impression that he made on people. We just don't know. But whatever the case, as Stephen's defense clearly demonstrates, he was undoubtedly under the control of the Holy Spirit, who was not only steadying him for this all-important message, but was also giving him the words to speak. We talked about that only recently as well. Far too often, we depend on our own intellect. We depend on our own ability to memorize Scripture. We worry about what we're going to say when we're in certain circumstances. And we're told repeatedly in the Word of God not to worry about those things. Leave it to the Holy Spirit. He will give you the very words to say if you're only obedient to Him. Note very carefully how Stephen isn't at all interested, really, in defending himself against the accusations that have been made against him. Instead, his primary focus is on reminding the Jewish religious hierarchy of their own repeated rejections throughout history, not only of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, but of the Messiah himself. They were known for this. They were known for discounting the counsel of their own fathers. They were known for going their own way in so many different areas. And Stephen is pointing this out, and he begins with Abraham. I'm not going to go back over Abraham's personal history here, but what Stephen's trying to establish is the Jews' own confusion relative to their actual roots. As Stephen said, Abraham was living in Mesopotamia when God appeared to him and urged him to leave everything behind and go to Haran. When his father died, Abraham moved into the area that would become Israel. Now, again, how much land did God give him for his own possession? Nothing. He gave him nothing. In fact, he assured Abraham that he would be a sojourner in the land. He would be a pilgrim in the land, much in the same way as his descendants would be. Now, to them, he did give the promise that the land would be theirs. But understand, once again, this was a conditional promise. The land promises made to the children of Israel were conditioned on obedience. Obedience to what? Well, to the Mosaic Law, first and foremost. But given that no man could obey up to God's standard of obedience, this means that the conditional promise was made on the basis of their reception or rejection of Christ Himself. Understand, this is even true early on before Christ. They must believe the truth relative to the things that they were learning from the law itself. Namely, as Paul pointed out, the law was serving as a tutor the whole time to lead them to the Christ who is yet to come. We have the benefit, the glorious benefit of looking back and acknowledging that Christ has come, that he has defeated sin, death, and the grave, that he has risen from the dead, that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have that great benefit. They didn't have that benefit, but they did have all kinds of other benefits in the form of types and shadows. And oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit, who could make known to them the real meaning of those things. Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was in possession of the same God-given faith that you and I possess today. And this is the way God has always saved. He's always done it this way. God made a covenant. Again, he promised that Abraham would certainly enjoy a life and legacy in the land, but it would only later be given to his descendants. And if you want a refresher on that, just go back to Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 24. You'll read all about it there. Really, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 24, it's all explained in very clear detail. If you want an exposition on that, just go back onto sermon audio, and you'll find all kinds of messages on those passages. We went really in-depth on those particular passages. Anyway, one of the main reasons the Lord didn't give Abraham any of the land for himself was, as I said a moment ago, he wanted Abraham to know what it was like to be a stranger in a strange land, a land that was not his own, and to be a sojourner and a pilgrim in that land. Note the correlation between that and the way we're to view our stay here on planet Earth. We too are just sojourners. We're just pilgrims. We're just wandering through this world on our way to glory. The Pilgrim's Progress is a wonderful allegory to that whole journey that we're on. Remember, Christian is on his way to the celestial city, and until he gets there, he has to go through the Slough of Despond and Vanity Fair, and he has to be humbled a few times and taken down a few times. It's a picture of our own journey to the celestial city. Abraham was on a similar journey as we're on. He wanted Abraham to live in that way. He didn't want Abraham to consider the land as his final resting place. He wanted Abraham to see this world as a stepping stone to glory itself. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews said about Abraham in Hebrews 11. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. Here we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith." Now remember, this is a refrain that continues. "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He was on his own way to the celestial city. "By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Note once again that Abraham lived by faith. And because of his great faith, he knew that God's blessings relative to his actual inheritance would not be limited to some dry, dusty parcel of earth, but would ultimately be fulfilled in a city whose foundations and whose architect is God himself. And what does that point to? Christ and heaven. Now notice something else here that I'm convinced is often overlooked by those who insist that God's blessings are reserved for Abraham's physical descendants. We hear this all the time. Just by physical descendancy, the Jews are blessed by God. It's just not true. In verse 12, the author states that Abraham was indeed the father of as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and immeasurable as the sand which is by the seashore. And every Jewish person who has ever lived or is living today would say, yep, that's me. I'm one of these descendants. I'm a descendant of my father Abraham. But note carefully again what's written in verse 13, often overlooked. The author says, all these died in faith. Uh-oh. Did all the Jewish people die in faith? No. In fact, the vast majority of them will die in unrepentant sin and unbelief. There's no denying that. Jews today hate Christ, and they hate anyone who represents him or speaks of him. How can they be said to be of the faith? They can't. So, wait a minute. What does the writer of the Hebrews say? All these died in faith. All these who? All these descendants that number as the stars in the heavens and are as immeasurable as the sand which is by the seashore. He's referring not to Abraham's physical descendants. He's referring to Abraham's spiritual descendants. Those of like precious faith as Abraham. You can be Jewish all day long, every day, 24/7, 365, for any number of decades, and still die in your sins. The determining factor has always been and will always be God-given faith. They must have faith in order to be saved. Faith in whom? In Christ alone. By whose grace alone do they receive that faith? By God's grace alone. See how that works? Either that or the author's teaching us that all of Abraham's physical descendants had actually died in faith. It's just not tenable. It doesn't pass the litmus test of Scripture. So what are we to make of this statement actually? Well, again, he's speaking in spiritual terms. This is why Jesus addressed this very thing. Look over at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Some of you are probably like, yeah, why are you going back to this again? Because it's right here in the text. Stephen's meaning, the way he intended to be heard by the council, was along these lines. Right? What did Jesus say to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 31? So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, okay, there, that right there sets a line of demarcation, does it not? So there were Jews who had believed him. What about the rest? Unbelievers. He said to them, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know, he says, that you are Abraham's descendants. Again, he's speaking about the physical reality. Yes, I know you're descended physically from Abraham. Yet, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered, again, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You were doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth from and have come from God, and I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. He's saying this to Jews. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. It doesn't get any more definitive than that. Jesus himself recognizing that these physical descendants of Abraham are not the descendants of Abraham that matter. They're not sharers of Abraham's faith. They're not believers in the Lord Jesus. They are not obedient to God as their father. They're obedient to Satan as their father. And again, I don't know why people don't see this more clearly. The litmus test, the standard, has always been faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. I don't care who your ancestors are. It doesn't matter. Go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 6. This is why Paul writes this. It's based on Jesus' own teaching in this regard. Galatians 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many are as of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Who receives the promise that was made to Abraham? All of us who believe, Jew or Gentile. This helps us better understand, does it not, why Jesus said, there is therefore now no longer Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. Why? Because we're all one in Christ. We're all one in Christ. In our studies of the Old Testament, you'll recall that we learned about Abraham. And how many sons did Abraham have? Two. He had one by Sarah and one by Hagar, right? Hagar and Sarah are representative of two covenants, right? Hagar represents the covenant proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. And who does Paul identify as those slaves in Galatians 4? Those who were living in Jerusalem at the time. The Jews. Those who were enslaved to the law, believing that it's sufficient to save them as opposed to placing their faith in Christ. That's the slavery Paul references in Galatians 4. He's talking about these Jews who still believe they could be saved by obeying the Mosaic law. It was never possible. Hebrews 10:4, anybody? It was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Never. James 2:10, he who keeps the whole law, yet errs at one point, guilty of violating the whole thing. It's impossible. The children of Sarah, on the other hand, that would be Isaac and his spiritual descendants, which is why, by the way, we're told that through Isaac you're called. So there's no misunderstanding as to which of Abraham's sons we must be called through. We're free. How? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The redeemed ones are not part of Hagar's enslaved Jerusalem, but of the Jerusalem above. National Israel today is inhabited primarily by Hagar's children. It's true. Still beholden to the Mosaic system, still insisting that they can be saved by adherence to Mosaic law, still rejecting Christ at every turn. As Paul goes on to say in verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. You're the children of promise. And again, down in verse 31, we are not children of a bondwoman, Hagar, but of the free woman, Sarah. Sarah's children believe in the Messiah. Sarah's children have the like precious faith of Abraham. Sarah's children are redeemed through Isaac, who carried on that faith tradition. Although it was very scant in the very beginning, most of the people among the Jews did not believe, but there were enough. The unbelieving, obstinate, stiff-necked Jews, both then and today, are not the children of the promise. They're children of enslavement. And it was this reality that prompted Paul to say things like this in Romans 2. Go ahead and turn there, Romans 2, 25. The reason I'm going over this again, too, is because I was asked a couple of women's meetings ago, I guess, if I could make this a little clearer. And I'm using this as an opportunity to do that. Romans 2, 25. What did Paul say there? For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. What does he mean by that? If you keep the law perfectly, your circumcision proves itself to be of value. Right? But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. How many of those who receive circumcision eventually, at least at one point, transgress the law? All of them. What happened to their circumcision? Gone. And men, you'll be grateful to know this. You can't be circumcised twice. So if the uncircumcised man, Paul says, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? I mean, the same thing's true. If an uncircumcised man, not under the covenant per that initiatory right, if he keeps the whole law of God, he's just as valued as the person who was circumcised. Remember, circumcision didn't save. Circumcision simply meant that you were under the rules of the covenant. So an uncircumcised man could place himself under the rules of the covenant, I guess in some, you know, not in a perfect way. Nobody could do that. But he could try, and that's Paul's argument. Will his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? You see the case he's building. Circumcision means nothing. Why? Because you're all guilty of transgressing the law. You've all undone your own circumcision. Then he goes and says this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Every one of you here this evening who names the name of Christ have undergone this circumcision of the heart. You've been given a new heart to believe by God. And once again, don't forget what Paul goes on to write in Romans 9, 6 through 8. For the benefit of those who believe that the Jews were, in fact, God's people simply because they were Jews, Paul wants them to understand that it's not as though God's initial plan to save all of them failed. Why? Because it was never his plan to begin with. What does Paul write? Romans 9, 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Why, Paul? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Again, being a Jew in name only, being a Jew by religious affiliation only, never meant anything to God from a salvific standpoint. It was never intended to. What it was intended to do was foreshadow the reality that God has one people, and he will mark them out, and he will separate them from all other people on earth, and he will call them his very own. But the law was imperfect. The law was not designed to save them. The law was designed to point those who were really Israelites to their Savior and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's always worked. That's how it's working now. That's how it will always be. The only thing that has ever mattered, whether you be a Jew or Gentile, is whether or not you're a child of the promise. Now again, why am I bringing all this up tonight? Well, because everything Stephen says here to the Jewish religious leadership about their father Abraham, we have to understand it in this context. Otherwise, you can walk away very confused. And I've heard many pastors who teach on Stephen's sermon there in Acts chapter 7. And we're taking a slow, deliberate approach to this because we need to understand exactly how he intended for them to understand it. And this is how he would have intended for them to understand it. Certainly, if he's speaking under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit gives him the words to say, the Holy Spirit's not going to tell him to say one thing and tell Paul to say another thing. And oh, by the way, Jesus said the exact same things in John chapter 8 to those who thought that their Jewishness merited them eternal favor with God. He said it's just not true. Now, how does that get so fuzzy for people today? I think dispensationalism is to blame. I think, let me explain what I mean by that. There are people out there since John Nelson Darby, 1800s, posited that God works not in one seamless plan of redemption from start to finish. God works in epochs of time or dispensations of time. And the dispensationalist fully believes that there was this age of the law where people were saved by being obedient to the law. The age of the law was replaced with the age of grace, and that's where we're living right now. We're living in the days where we're saved in a different way from those living in the old covenant times. It's just not true. Every single individual who has ever made their way to heaven's gate and passed through those gates has done so on the basis of God-given faith in Christ alone. Works could never do it. And yet, again, this is why you have this disparity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. You've heard people say that. I'm so glad we don't live under the God of the Old Testament. Well, you better not be too glad, because it's the same God. Now, certainly he has manifested himself and revealed himself, you know, in many important ways throughout history, most importantly, as he was manifest in Christ himself, the Word made flesh. And again, we can look back on that with great joy and with great excitement, because we know what that's all about. It was kind of fuzzy for those, but guess what? God made it equally clear to them that faith was the necessary ingredient to their being saved. God didn't change. It's just that he showed them the negatives and we have the pictures. But there was enough revelation there for the elect of God to be drawn to him in faith. Don't make that blunder that so many have made in insisting that, no, things were different then. It's not true. It's just not true. We live in linear time. Time, with each passing year, we learn things that we didn't previously know. God reveals himself in different ways. You know, even in us individually, as we open the Word of God, the more we get into the Word of God, the more revelation we're capable of receiving from him. And the more revelation we receive from him through his Word, the more we grow in Christ's likeness. And the more we're solidly content in what we claim to believe. I mean, that's just the way it works. No baby Christian starts out, I mean, baby Christians are a lot like baby giraffes. You ever seen a baby giraffe the moment they're born? Even horses, but giraffes are especially funny, because they have this big old long neck and they try to get up and they're, you know, that's a baby Christian. They're not gracefully, you know, running across the Serengeti. They can barely stand. But by God's grace, living through linear time, God grows us and matures us and helps us see things we never saw before. And I can tell you this, after 50 years of being saved, there's not a week goes by that I don't learn something from the Word of God that I never knew. It's wonderful. And the most exciting thing is, I'm not yet who I will be by His grace. Well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up at verse 9. I just wanted to give us another glimpse at what it means to be a child of Abraham. And also to help you understand that this is where Stephen's going. We've got so much unpacking to do, don't we? From what we've been taught in years past, from what the mass media tells us. I mean, Christian media especially. Friends of the Jews. I don't feel especially inclined to be a friend to the Jews, especially when they hate my guts and want to kill me because I trust in Christ. I'm certainly not drawn to them because I'm under the illusion that they're the people of God. The only people of God who are Jewish are the children of the promise. Now, will I give them the gospel? You betcha. Do I hope they come to faith in Christ? Yes. Do I hope that dividing line between Jew and Gentile is erased by God's grace? Absolutely. But don't fall for this mentality that, you know, no, we owe them something because what? Because the dispensationalists said we owe them something? We owe them the gospel. And that's exactly what they'll get from us. I did leave a little extra time, about 5 minutes or so, if you want to ask a question. I knew this was going to be kind of highly debatable and questionable. Yes, Katie, you got a question?